I'm just going to wait for the children to return to their seats because it's going to be rather disturbing otherwise. So children, get your skates on. That'd be great. Okay, right, let's pray as we come to listen to God's word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the cross. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus to seek and to save the lost. Please help us understand the wonder of this truth and to take it to heart, each and every one, for the sake of your name and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So welcome to our summer series of family services, which has this title of the Seven Ages of Man. In 1599, over 400 years ago, Shakespeare wrote a play called As You Like It, and it contains a famous speech which compares our life with that of a play. A play has a beginning, a play has an end. And in between those two, there are chapter breaks called acts. And of course, acts are divided into scenes. So our life has a beginning and an end. And in between, we progress, don't we, through various acts. And Shakespeare names seven of acts. And I've called them the seven ages of man. And that image of seven ages, seven acts of man that we progress through in life resonates with many people, which is perhaps why that speech has become so famous. And it leaves us asking questions. If all the world is just a stage and our life merely a progression of acts with a variety of scene changes along the way, then what is the point of our existence? And just how do we go about living a life worth living? So our summer series is going to look at these and those seven ages, those seven acts, and seek to answer those questions that we, if we think about it, we all experience from time to time. We start this week with life's first great act, man's first age, newborn and infancy. Luke was kind of referring to newborn and infancy of Christian Britain. I hope you noticed that. Seven Ages of Britain coming up through the series. Shakespeare wrote those words, didn't he, about all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven. And here he comes into the infant. At first, the infant mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. There we are. The first age of man. Now, I'm going to ask Ebenezer and Annika to come up here, please. First of all, thank you. This will only take a few minutes, promise. Sorry, Annika. Sorry, Anna. Yep. No worries. You can come up as well. You can come up as well as you want. How big a heart attack did you have? Okay. Ebenezer and Annika. Well, David was born in May of last year, and I've invited his parents, Ebenezer and Annika, to briefly tell us something about being parents of a newborn stroke infant, David there. So, to both of you, I'll let you answer it how you like or whichever order you want. Tell us, first of all, just a little bit about the circumstances of David's birth.
David was born...
Nice and close.
Okay. Can you hear me? Yeah. Yes. David was born at 24 weeks and 5 days. He was born on an emergency, so it was... I was at work, felt pains, and then basically I was in the hospital and I had to have David. And it was a shock to us all. When he was born, I remember the consultant saying he had a 20% chance of survival or something like that. So it was very low because he was born so young. He was born at Gloucester, but he had to be transferred to Bristol because they don't deal with babies born that young. And we were in hospital for 105 days. Mm. Wow. So it was a challenging time, up and down. It was like a similar wave of ups and downs, of infections, of him getting better, of all sorts of things. But we thank God that now, today, he's doing well. He's, you know, there were so many things they said, you know, his liver, his heart, his this, you know, all sorts of things. But thank God he's a healthy baby. He's mm-hmm. not needing anything. Just a little bit. Yeah, he's perfect. So we thank God for that.
Amen. Great. Yeah. Do you want to add anything, Ebenezer?
I missed his birth because I was at Bristol, so. But as she said, he was born so premature, and he was given a very little chance of survival. But I think the experience for me was just observing a baby grow from very small size to a big size.
Great. Okay.
He was 730 grams when he was born.
Not so much mewling and puking here, but grabbing and snatching. Infancy's in progress. It's great. So shock and just wonder at watching it grow and amazement. That's great. So Annika, how did it feel for you to become mother, having got over the shock and all that stuff, being a mother and having a newborn?
Okay. I think becoming a mother happened when we came home for me. I think being in the hospital, it was more like, okay, just going through the motions and getting through every day. But when I came home, I think that's where everything hit me. And for me, as being me growing up, I've always wanted to have a child. I've always wanted to have a baby. But then when I had David, I think the reality hit me. And because I'm an independent person, so I'm so used to doing things by myself. I'm so used to, if I need to go out for 5 minutes, quick pop to the shop or do something, I quickly do something. But having David was like, no, stop. Like, you know, none of that happened. So for me, that was like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. So I think for me, that was the harder part, for me being honest. That it was a challenge. I know having a baby is a joy, but for me, it was very challenging because of who I was as a person, very independent. Lovely. So I think for me, it was God just using that opportunity to, I guess, make me be more patient and make me be how can I put it, less controlling, right. I guess. Fantastic. So I think those are things I learned from being a mom. I guess everybody's different. Everyone goes to different things. I think for me, that was the biggest thing, really just saying, okay, let go of my independence and learning to be, he's dependent on me. I'm having to be dependent on God and being, okay, slow down, take it easy. You can't rush.
Lovely. So do you want to swap over now? And I'll ask the same question to Ebenezer. So how did it feel, Ebenezer, to become a father? Were you controlling as well and had to learn how not to become independent? That's a joke.
Well, for me, I didn't really see much difference between who I was and who I am now. So the only thing is I just know that I need to live by example to show him how to live life, so leaving a legacy for him. So that is always at the back of my mind, like living a life that he could copy in his early stages of life and then later make up his mind. So,
great.
But I wouldn't say anything changed for me, just life goes on.
Lovely. Okay, that's great. Thank you. Give them a clap. And of course, you can share your own thoughts and experiences about those aspect of life afterwards over tea and coffee. Shakespeare was not the first to ponder the meaning of life. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, devoted himself to understanding what the point of this life, which starts out feeling solid and full of purpose and hope, but ends up feeling like a shadow, two-dimensional, colorless, and empty of any substance. And there are a couple of quotes up there, aren't there? Solomon's conclusions are found in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. which rather like As You Like It has some famous sections which have become well known today. So you may remember The Birds had a number one hit with Turn, Turn, Turn. Put your hand up if you remember that. Or was it just me? Okay, that's an age thing. Great. It's a good song. You need to listen to it. Anyhow, it's basically lifted from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, Ecclesiastes, this book that Solomon wrote and left us with in the Old Testament, is like a series of sermons written in kind of poetry form. This means that they can be a little bit difficult to understand and to navigate. And to help us do that, I therefore come up with three words, key words, I think, that help us access and understand Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes for the rest of this summer as we unpack the seven ages of man. Three words are eternity, emptiness, and enjoyment. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can find it in the church Bibles. I think it's on around page 667 or thereabouts. Or do what I've done, print out a copy of it from online and mark every reference that you can see there to eternity, enjoyment, and emptiness, and you'll end up with something looking like that. Okay? The whole of Ecclesiastes is littered with references to those three words and the concepts behind them. So if you get those in your head, eternity, emptiness, and enjoyment, you have a way of, they're like a compass helping you get through Ecclesiastes. Let's think about eternity just for a moment. Eternity for a moment, did you enjoy that? Basic meaning, the basic dictionary meaning of eternity is unending time. Time without end. It's easy enough to understand, isn't it? We often use it, I think, negatively when being impatient, i.e. referring to someone who's taking an eternity to do something that we would rather happened a lot quicker. Okay? So that's how you might use the word eternity. Perhaps the most helpful example of its usage in Ecclesiastes is found in chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. But what does Solomon mean when he uses this word, eternity, in that way? Very simply, that inside every single person, each one of us here today, who God has created, he has woven into our DNA this knowledge that life is noble and a good thing, and that it feels wrong for it to end up in the grave and come to nothing. There must be more to life than death. And then the end, like the play. The beginning, several acts, the end, game over. This sense of eternity in our hearts says, no, there must be more than that. How can I live a life if that's all there is? That's worth living, if that's my destiny. Let's think about emptiness. The basic dictionary meaning of this word, again, is obvious to us all. The state of containing nothing, like my bank account most of the time. It is the most common word or concept in Ecclesiastes. One word occurs more than any other. It's the words that are used to explain emptiness. It's how Solomon starts his book. Vanity, another word for emptiness. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Empty, empty, emptiness of emptiness, all is empty. Okay? That's a great way to start a sermon, isn't it? And it's how he finishes his book. Just six verses from the end. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. You got it. All is vanity. Just empty. Emptiness everywhere. Vanity is a word that speaks of emptiness, something that looks solid but ends up being empty, like morning mist, perhaps in the summer. You wake up and there's a lovely mist that looks really solid, covers everything up. When the sun comes up, it just burns away and evaporates into nothing. And this theme of emptiness conveys the point that this life is truly empty. It's pointless. If all there is life, seven ages, and death, the end. That's what this word keeps repeating all the way through. There is no point to life if it's just death, the end. Empty. It seems so real, but it ends up disappearing into thin air, doesn't it? A shadow here for one moment and gone the next. A morning mist that's burnt up as soon as the sun comes up. What is the point of our existence if ultimately all our glory, all our pleasures, all our achievements, all that we take pleasure in is swallowed up by the grave and just evaporates into nothing? Emptiness. You need to know that word. Thirdly, enjoyment. Basic dictionary meaning, again, is obvious. Taking pleasure in something. Enjoyment. And Solomon has two views on life that go through Ecclesiastes. The first view is what he calls everything under the sun. And he's referring there to life lived as if God does not exist or is absent. The second view he calls everything under heaven, which refers to living our life knowing that God is our creator, the author of our life, and all good things. So he says this: everyone, this is his wisdom, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Work is a good thing. This is God's gift to man. Wisest man who ever lived said that. And he concludes his book with, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So he's kind of saying there at the end, in summary, you can't begin to enjoy life, take pleasure in life, until your life is directed towards taking and finding real pleasure in God who made you. So to newborn and infancy, what we call spills. There is the little logo on the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. Spills, newborn and infancy. It's not hard, is it, to see children, newborn children, as a gift from God. And most people are filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the sight of their first child. Most people are inspired in some way to rejoice. They may not sing a hymn, but they may just want to sing and tell somebody they've got a child. Go outside, I've become a father. How mad is that? In my case, pretty. But we are inspired by this sight of a newborn baby, if it's our own especially. A newborn child with its life, full of life, gives us a sense of life continuing, doesn't it? We might die, we will die, but in some way, through our DNA, we live on through our child. That gives us a sense of satisfaction, doesn't it? We look at a newborn and we can't help but see huge potential. Bags and bags of potential. And you have dreams from the moment you see your child about what that child will accomplish and achieve and do. Now, our life may not have come to much. Okay? May not amount to a great deal. It may be filled with many disappointments. But this new blank page, who knows what this will achieve? What great things he would accomplish in its life. different story altogether, isn't it? Gives us a sense of purpose afresh. This purpose, we hope, will find, this child will find purpose where I perhaps have failed, or my sense of purpose is ebbing away. What does Solomon say about this matter? Just give you a second to take that in. You're going to enjoy that one. It's better to go to a funeral than to attend a feast. Funerals remind us that we all must die. There we are. That's a proper preacher. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. That's from the contemporary English version. Solomon was born long before the days of political correctness and says something that's rather shocking to our ears. You would not hear that said very often in public today. It's better to go to a funeral than to attend a feast. Funerals remind us that we all must die. Now, the feast he's referring to in that passage is a particular feast. It's the feast that's held at the birth of a newborn. He says, better is the day of death than the day of birth. Absolutely shocking. How could he say such a cruel thing? Well, Solomon is making the point that although the day of birth is amazing, he doesn't deny that. And rightly so, children are a gift from God and the cause of great rejoicing. If we attend a funeral, we are forced to sober up and consider the reality of where our lives are actually headed. The child hasn't made any difference to that. It's all going to end up in the grave. He's making the point. Although children bring us a sense of fulfillment, sense of purpose, perhaps, that fulfillment that speaks to our need for eternity, and perhaps even fills up a sense of emptiness, we will still die. They will die. They will have their funeral. We will all die. We haven't changed anything. Our children, he's saying, are not the answer to life. They cannot save us from its pointlessness, from its emptiness. They cannot give it ultimate value. What Solomon does not say, because he was not alive to see it, the New Testament does tell us. There is one child, God's son, born of Mary, who has been given by God to save us and make us, help us make sense of life. When he was a newborn, this was said of him, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." His name is Jesus. See, salvation will come from a child. In one sense, it's interesting that we look for some kind of salvation to come from our children. Because salvation is going to come from a child and has come from Jesus, the God child, given to us to save us. No wonder we invest so much in our children. What does Jesus say? Jesus has been sent and given by God to save us, to take away the hunger, that emptiness we feel inside. That's another word for emptiness, that hunger. To satisfy our thirst in all its fullness. That's another way of talking about the wanting to continue and satisfy our sense for longing for going on. Which means that Jesus must overcome death, mustn't he? If life is going to go on, he has to overcome death and bring us eternal life. He must bring us forgiveness that our hearts might be full of everlasting joy and not the sorrow that comes from sin. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst, says Jesus. I'm going to close there. There's more on how Jesus, through his life, has been given for us, how he has done this to save us, what he's done to save us as we proceed through this series. But if you can't wait for that, then talk to someone afterwards and they'll give you something that will help you. Amen.